On Father's Day, we remember our fathers and we declare our appreciation to and for them. And in doing that, we also remember that God has ordered our lives for our eternal benefit so that He gave each one of us the Father that He gave us, that ultimately we might come to the knowledge of the gospel, to repentance from sin, and to faith in Jesus. We find in our fathers an image of God, as God of our, as our Father. Now we know that image is always imperfect, but in that imperfect representation we see glimpses of our perfect Heavenly Father, so that even in the failures of our fathers, we are reminded that there is a greater Father, a perfect Father without flaw. We confess that as Creator, God is the Father of all mankind. As Psalm says, He is a Father to the fatherless. And yet as we gather this morning, as we consider this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount, we are particularly rejoicing and hope-filled in the fact that God is the loving Father of all of us who have received Christ as our Savior, that we have a unique relationship with God. Now, I know because of the wickedness of humanity, some have had abusive fathers. And those who have suffered at the hands of the one who should have protected them, they struggle to find comfort in the fatherhood of God. And so I understand that for some, the idea of God as a father is a bit of a fearful idea. But the evil of an earthly father is not a true picture of the compassion of our Heavenly Father. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. 1 John 3 verse 1 calls us to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. So that God in His remarkable compassion has pity on our weakness. He shows mercy in our need. And He gives grace to our sinfulness. The declaration that God is our Father is an assurance of unfailing care and provision for us. Even though God is our Father in creation, we know that sin broke that relationship so that everyone comes into the world estranged from God. But when we place our faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God so that every believer is now the adopted son or daughter of God. And with that adoption, we are given incredible privileges as the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the scriptures teaches us, because God is our Father, we have access to Him at any time. We can cry out to Him in our sorrow. We can make request of Him in our need. And we can rejoice in Him in our blessings. We have the freedom to run to Him with all of our aches, our pains, our sorrows, and our treasures. And furthermore, because God is our Father, we are co-inheritors with Jesus, so that we join in all that is given to Jesus. We also are recipients with, so that we have the promises of heaven, eternal life, and unending joy. We have the kingdom of God. Because God is our Father, He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because God is our Father, we have His guidance every day through His Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Because God is our Father, we have the unique and unfailing presence of God with us. Because God is our Father, we are chastened and corrected by Him in love for our righteousness and eternal gain. Because God is our Father, He promises us that He will give us every good thing when we ask it of Him. Because God is our Father, we have an intimate, caring relationship with the Creator and King of all. In that relationship, God does all that a good father does for His children. So we have a Father who is in heaven who never leaves us, never fails us, never forsakes us or forgets us. We have a Father in heaven who gives us rich blessing in this life and eternal delight in the life to come. And that fatherhood of God is an essential feature of the Sermon on the Mount. And it directly relates to these last 10 verses of Matthew chapter 6. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls God your Father over and over again. And He does so 11 times before the command in verse 25, do not worry about your life. In fact, the previous section of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 18 of Matthew 6, that it has several particularly important references to God as our Father. So that in each of those three exhortations, to not do your religious duties, to be seen of men, but to be seen of God, in every single one of them, Jesus declares that your Father who is in heaven, your Father who sees in secret, will reward you. He does not connect the doing of religious duties to the Godhood of God, but to the fatherhood of God. And so that fatherly relationship of God with the followers of Jesus is this key theme that is woven all throughout Matthew 6. In fact, the vast majority of the times that it appears in the Sermon on the Mount, it's in chapter 6. So a proper understanding of God as our loving Father is crucial to a proper understanding and application of this command to not worry. So that if you are the child of God, you have no reason to worry about anything in this life or the life to come. So let me read verse 25, and I'm going to read down to verse 32. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So this command to not worry is tied directly to, you see that in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Don't worry because your Father knows you need it. It's tied directly to the fatherhood of God. It is also explicitly connected to the teachings of Jesus in verses 19 through 24. Remember, he says, do not lay up your treasures in heaven, and you cannot serve God and riches. Verse 25 starts with that word, therefore. That word lets us know the words which are about to be said are a conclusion drawn from what has already been said. So this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount starts in verse 19. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 6. And in verse 19 through 21, Jesus taught us to lay up our treasures in heaven, not on earth, where they will rot and rust. In verses 22 through 24, Jesus taught the impossibility of worshiping both God and riches. We will either love God or we will love wealth. We will either serve God or we will serve things. So how do we apply those commands to our life? What does it look like this week for you to lay up your treasures in heaven and not on earth? What does it look like today for you to worship and serve God and not possessions? It looks like not worrying. The proper relationship of the Christian to possessions and God is a relationship that does not worry. It's free from worry. It's not even a relationship that says, okay, I gotta stop worrying. It's not worried about worrying. It is free from worry about what Jesus said, it speaks about here are the basic necessities of life. He says a life lived for the things of God is not worried about food and drink and clothing. It's a life that ultimately trusts God and rejects worry. Now, before I examine what Jesus says, I do want to take a couple minutes and examine worry. Sometimes worry is justified as planning. Now, worry is different from careful planning. And I will throw in, Jesus does not condemn planning. And we're going to look at this a little bit more fully next week, but we cannot read anything in this portion as a condemnation of wise preparation or planning ahead. Worry is not planning. Worry is that which is troubled about what may happen tomorrow. A worrier is unsettled, disturbed, and upset. And usually the worrier becomes more troubled the more he broods on the problem. The one who is planning actually finds that his planning brings a greater peace or to his mind. The one who plans can remain calm as he is working through even potential problems and their solutions. Now, I do know that because we're all sinners, separating worry from planning is not always possible. So that plans for the future, as we might sit down to legitimately work out plans, can also be touched by worry. Worry is also sometimes and frequently going to plan. So in real life, worry and planning are not always easily separated. But I think a simple distinction between worrying and planning is that worrying is always destructive. Planning is constructive. It creates solutions to a problem. Worry tears down and creates more doubt about potential problems. Now, I'm not describing planning, and I don't mean, and I don't think Jesus offers anything in this passage that just is pie in the sky, ignore the problems and everything will be all right kind of thinking. Planning is able to look honestly at problems and find reasonable solutions. Worry frequently comes up with not just with problems, but with unlikely and even impossible scenarios, create problems that are not really probable. So I would say worry is problem-oriented, whereas planning may be solution-oriented. Planning is hope-filled. Worry is despairing. Planning is able and willing to say, it's quick to say, this is all I can do. I trust God in all that I planned and in all the rest that I cannot plan. Worry has no peace and little trust. Worry tears and gnaws. So that ultimately worry will shred your spirit, your peace, your sleep, and your thinking. Worry goes back to the subject over and over again in destructive, fearful uncertainty. Worry dwells on things it can do nothing about. And I would say ultimately worry is often rooted in fear. Fear of what might happen, fear of loss, fear of failure, fear of doing without. Now, I also recognize worry is often an involuntary, and I think it's always unplanned. So you may schedule a time to sit down with your spouse and work out a savings plan, for example. I doubt you schedule a time to sit down and worry. You just worry. When your mind is idle, your mind starts to churn. That's why worry often happens when you're trying to sleep. Your mind just starts rehearsing things or bringing things out, and it feels uncontrollable. And there are a lot of reasons for this. I think some of it's legitimately biological. I think some people truly come into the world with a bent to worry. Some of it is really habitual. When you start worrying, your mind begins to get into that pattern of thinking. And if you've been doing it for a long time, your mind just naturally goes back to that worry. And so that takes some real work to get out of that mental rut and into a new way of thinking. And of course, some worrying is circumstantial. There certainly are situations in our life which require greater thought, greater time spent on it, which are way more heavily on us, that rightly weigh on us. And we have to take those times to really think through things. But honestly, I think the circumstances are the least of the contributing factor to worry. Because those who tend to worry are going to worry whether or not there's a big circumstance to worry about or not. Those who tend not to worry are less likely to worry even when there are troubling circumstances. But regardless of whether worry is inherited, ingrained, or incidental, Jesus commands you to not worry. If you are the child of God, you have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, so that you can learn to not worry. I know some will find the command against worry more difficult to obey than others will, but for all of us, this command is very obeyable. And what Jesus says, look back in verse 25 again, very specifically, is to not worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or what you'll wear. And then Jesus gives us three reasons that we should not worry. We've already considered the first of them. You must not worry because you have a compassionate Father in heaven who supplies all your needs. He gives us eternal abundance. But in the remaining verses, Jesus weaves together two additional reasons that we should not worry. We must not worry because worry is futile. Worry is powerless to do anything about the problem. And the other reason we do not worry is because God has shown himself to be faithful to fully provide for the needs of all creation. So let's start with that one. Consider the fullness of God's provision. I have no particular fondness for flowers. I'm aware of their existence, And my wife has trained me to notice them more frequently. I can even identify a couple wildflowers because of her influence on me. But honestly, for the most part, they're just a visual noise that I filter out whenever I'm taking a walk. They don't mean anything to me. But Jesus commands us to notice the flowers. So you skip down, verse 28, he says, consider the lilies of the field. He also says to look at the birds, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. He combats our worry with the command to pay attention. Or really, both those words, look and consider, is to pay close attention to them. Stop. Examine them. Think deeply about the fullness of God's provision that you see in front of you every day. So if you have a bird feeder in your yard anywhere, you see a lot of squirrels. You also see a variety of birds coming by. You might have a few varieties of finches that stop by regularly. You probably have chickadees. You might see blue jays come in and chasing away nuthatches and sparrows. If you put out any sugar water, you probably have hummingbirds that come in and you can watch them sword fight with each other. Besides the ones that come into your feeders, you can look in your backyard. You probably see the robins and woodpeckers and flickers flitting around in your backyard. Who feeds all those birds? You say, well, I do. That's why they're there, right? We know the birds are always busy collecting food. But who plants the food for them? They don't farm their own food. You've never seen a blue jay driving a John Deere. You've never seen a chickadee building a barn to store his crop in. You've never seen a hummingbird planting sugar cane anywhere. You've never heard a pair of birds arguing up in their nest about whether they're going to raise thistles or sunflowers next year. They don't plan ahead. They don't need to worry about what they will eat tomorrow because the whole world is their buffet. God provides for them. Or consider the wildflowers. Some of them we dislike. Whether it be dandelions or orange hawkweed or wild strawberries, we tend to mow them down, pull them up, or kill them off in some way. But think about the dandelion for just a minute. It springs up in this brilliant pinwheel of tiny yellow petals. After a few days, the yellow turns white. That flat top flower expands into this puffy white cloud of snowflake-like seeds. A puff of breath or a puff of wind or the breath of a child sends those seeds soaring away. The seeds scatter across your lawn to take root and grow up into dozens more of them. What is the point of such color and drama just to propagate the species? How long do you think it would have taken you to design the dandelion flower? That's just one plant which we tend to ignore or despise. And yet God extravagantly dressed that miserable little weed. Are you not much more valuable than the chickadee at your feeder? Are you not much more valuable than the dandelion in your front yard? If God cares so deeply and lavishly for those little things, how much more does He care for you? Consider the fullness of God's provision for His creation. Learn from them that He will fully provide for the needs of all your children. But not just the fullness of God's provision. Consider the futility, the absolute powerlessness of worry. So look back again in verse 25. The last phrase of the verse is a question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is not life more than these things? Is not life so much more than what we wear and what we eat? Is not who we are much more than what is required to keep us alive? I think we all recognize our life is more than our physical being. Now we are physical creatures. We require food. We require clothing to live. We are also spiritual creatures who are created by God for more than eating and drinking and wearing. To live, we must have the physical things cared for, but really those are the secondary things. The problem is that they often don't feel secondary to us. Many of us often feel an urgency about eating. We must have it now. I'm starving. We must have something to drink. So that if we go without food or water, our body starts screaming at us. The physical pressure it begins to nag us so that because we need something. And we can't say, well, that doesn't matter. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to drink. We must have clothing. And again, not just for modesty's sake, but for our very survival. Those of you that have Nordic descend or are descended from Nordic bloodlines, you know that if you spend too much time out in the sun, you will get sick from sun poisoning. Those of you that don't have that particular set of genes may be wondering how that's possible. I know I do anyway. But they're legitimately, many need clothing to be protected from the sun. All of us in the middle of December need clothing or we're going to die. It's a very basic necessity. But Jesus says, even though food, drink, and clothing are necessary for our life, Jesus says that our life is much more than those things. We also have a worry today, which Jesus does not mention because it really didn't exist in his day, but I think it's well worth our mentioning today because it helps us think through this and apply this command as we should. One of the things we worry about, Jesus doesn't address it, but we worry about health care. We struggle with how much is the next doctor's visit going to cost? How much is the copay on our prescriptions? I know that people do not go to the emergency room because they can't afford the hospital bill. I know that people do not call 911 because I can't afford the ambulance trip. And these are not unimportant concerns. Medication and surgical intervention are often necessary to sustain life. And Jesus is teaching us to think more carefully about everything we think is necessary for life. So is not life more than health? Is not life more than any other thing we think is necessary to keep the body alive? We must not worry about food, drink, clothing, health care, or any other thing because our life is more than good doctoring and the proper maintenance of the body. Now, Jesus is not teaching that the body is unimportant. He does not teach us to neglect proper care. He's not teaching some sort of spiritualized mind over matter where we transcend the needs of the flesh. We are not Buddhists who disattach from the concerns of the physical body. We're not to be Stoics who simply endure hardship without showing any emotion. We're not monks or mystics who imagine that physical suffering cleanses the soul. Jesus is not teaching that the care and concern of the body don't matter. So there's nothing biblical about starving yourself or neglecting the body or endangering yourself in some attempt to deny your physical nature. Just remind you, in chapter 6, Jesus taught us to pray for the provision of our daily bread. He's taught us to seek these basic needs. You remember as well when Jesus fed the 5,000, he did so because he was concerned. They were in a wilderness area and the multitudes had nothing to eat. He was concerned with their physical well-being. The problem is not a proper care for the needs of life. The problem is the prioritization of the physical. So that we begin to think that staying alive is what life is all about. We begin to think that the purpose of life is to satisfy the urges of the body. So we become preoccupied with what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear or how we will provide for all of our other needs. But really, is that all we are? Are we nothing more than mobile mannequins intended to show off the latest fashions? Are we nothing more than consumers made to devour just a variety of edibles? Are we nothing more than imbibers created to drink an array of fair trade coffees seasoned with organic milks and seasonal creamers? Are we not more than those things? Again, I do not mean neglect your body, disregard what you wear, or ignore your doctor. But consider what we really are. If you ask somebody, most people recognize we're more than biological furnaces to burn fuel. Most people recognize that a life lived for the gratification of the flesh is an empty life. So in a life consumed with eating, drinking, and wearing, where is the love of others? Where is the friendship? Where is the respect? Where is the honor? Where is the morality? Where's the creativity? Where's the fulfillment? Where's the meaning? Where's the purpose? So even if we were to look at it from a purely secular perspective, we know that life is about so much more than what you eat and drink and wear. Why fill your life and mind with worry about those things which are not truly fulfilling? Worry is futile because it is frequently focused on the things of secondary importance. And worry is futile because it can't actually do anything. Look in verse 7, 27, I mean. It's kind of thrown in here. It's a little bit jarring. Jesus is talking about birds. And then he's talking about clothing and flowers. But he says in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And Jesus hasn't said anything about height before. Height doesn't matter as far as living goes. You can survive short or tall. Why does he throw that in there? He's just talking about the absolute powerlessness of worry. Now, I know the New King James says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you're reading a different translation, it may say, which of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? I know there's a difference in translations. I'm not going to get into the discussion of that this morning because the point Jesus is making remains the same. Can you worry yourself taller? Can you worry your life longer? Of course not. Worry is powerless to do the things we worry about. Can you worry more hair on your head? Can you worry yourself more attractive? Can you worry yourself smarter? Can you worry yourself more athletic? Can you worry yourself more talented? Can you worry your stocks into increasing? Can you worry your copay into decreasing? Worry is powerless to do anything. Since your life is more than a physical body, can you worry yourself into personal fulfillment? Can you worry yourself into being happier? It's futile. It's powerless to change anything. Instead of worrying, Jesus points us in verse 30 simply to trust the provision of God. He says that those who are worrying are of little faith. God fills the birds with food. Will he not give you all necessary things? God clothes the flowers in splendor. Will he not cover you with all necessary things? God cares for all of his creation. Will he not care for you? Do not worry. The things we often worry about are usually the least important things. But far more importantly, do not worry, because you have a loving Father in heaven who promises to fully provide for everything you need.